For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, John chapter 7, and verses 14 through 24. John chapter 7 from verse 14, and this is God's holy word. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps my law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, after Jesus had concluded his great Galilean ministry, we saw him attending the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, where he faced divided sentiments from the people there. And in today's text, we read that during this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up to the temple and started to teach. Now, when we read the scriptures, usually, if you're anything like me, and I think we most are like this, when we read a narrative like this, we have pictures in our mind. We very often think in pictures, motion pictures, and you might think that Jesus walks into the temple and takes a hold of the pulpit, whatever pulpit there is, and starts preaching like a rebellious revolutionary in an uprising. But this is far from the truth. We must not picture this as Jesus interrupting a temple worship service, capturing the pulpit and just starting to speak. No, not at all. He most likely stood or sat somewhere in the court of the Gentiles when he began to teach, and the people must have gathered around him to listen. Nobody was forced to listen to him. He didn't capture any worship service, and we don't know exactly what he taught, as it has not been revealed to us, but we do know that some Jewish leaders must have been among the audience, as we read this in verse 15, that the Jews, and that denotes usually the Jewish leaders, marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, these Jewish leaders, as we have seen on many occasions before, were exceedingly hostile to Jesus, and yet they marvel now. They are amazed, we can read, because of his teaching. I mean, can you imagine what wonderful kind of teaching this must have been? Now, one or the other minister might think of himself as a great preacher, but, you know, if you had a chance to see and hear and experience this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably run away with the tail between your legs. So wonderful must this preaching have been. And it must have been so wonderful because even Christ's fiercest enemies could not contain themselves. But they marvel, they are amazed in light of his teaching. How does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, the term "this man" You can translate it as this fellow. It's a highly derogative expression. This is not a neutral, how can this man? This is this guy. Who is this guy? You know, it's a highly derogatory expression that shows us just how surprised these Jewish leaders must have been about Christ's teaching. Now, this kind of formulation is usually used when you really speak down to somebody or about somebody. Why does this guy even open his mouth? How does this guy, this fellow, have learning? They ask. Now, by letters or by learning, they mean formal rabbinical studies of the Old Testament. Now, if I may translate this statement into today's terms, they're saying, this fellow hasn't attended any of our accredited seminaries. How then can he teach like that? Now, the mindset of our day, you see, is not so different than the mindset of these Jewish leaders in our text, that without a seminary degree, one cannot become a minister. In most denominations, this holds true with some notable exceptions. And this rule stands regardless of a man's actual wisdom, gifts, or abilities. It seems to me that one must not even have strong theological convictions nowadays without formal training at an accredited brick-and-mortar seminary. So you see, our mindset is not so different than the mindset of the Jewish leaders back then, at least when it comes to the connection between ministry and formal theological education. And in this respect, actually, we have bought hook, line, and sinker into the Greek academy model of higher learning and centralized learning. This is a rather new phenomenon in the history of education, in the history of the world, I should say. You have to understand that the church or the New Testament church didn't have seminaries for 15 centuries. And it went well without seminaries, as seminaries have their origin in the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation after the Council of Trent. Now, let me be quick to say that I'm not categorically against seminaries. There's nothing wrong with having a seminary that gives a coordinated course of study to men, for example, pursuing the pastoral ministry. All I'm saying is that we shouldn't look at that being the only way, the exclusive way to gain wisdom. I mean, so often seminaries are the ones that actually cause trouble within denominations, cause trouble within the church, where new doctrines are being cooked up and presented into the church. So I'm not entirely a fan of this as the only model to pass on education. I'm not even saying wisdom, because a seminary degree, and no seminary would claim that to be sure, is not a guarantee for any form of wisdom. At best, it's a guarantee for cognitive knowledge. But we do not only have this mindset with respect to seminaries. We think also like the Jewish leaders when it comes to education in general. There seems to be an assumption in this country that without a college degree, you're not even a real person. Everyone must have a college degree, and you're not allowed to think. You shouldn't. Some people would probably, if they're honest, would say somebody who doesn't have a college degree shouldn't even be allowed to vote. Because college is the only place where you gain insight, understanding, and education. Having taught at seminaries and universities and colleges for more than two decades, I can tell you firsthand that much, if not most, of college education today is nothing other than a ripoff. It is not worth its money at all. That there is hardly a worse deal that you can get for your hard-earned money than the average, at least let's say for now, secular, non-Christian college education. Well, I would like to explain to you why there even are institutions called colleges. Originally, they were called universities, and why they are being pressured, or why you are being pressured, to send your children there. You are made to believe that without college education, you are basically worthless and not allowed to think for yourself because you do not even have a college degree. I've heard this many times. This person didn't even go to college. And then they create these beautiful campuses with lots of entertainment and this idol called athletics that even very conservative Christians have bowed their knees before and still bow their knees before. Places are being created that look more like vacation spots or vacation resorts than places of learning. This was very new to me when I came to this country because our universities are usually in the big cities and they are big gray buildings where you go to learn, to get your lectures, and then you go home. And then I come here and see all these beautiful sandals places, you know, with lots of entertainment. I'm waiting for whirlpools. I'm sure they're somewhere. But this is not what Scripture has in mind for education. And there's a lot of propaganda to send your children there and to get into debt or to have your children start out life with much debt, with a worthless education for the most part. And then Hollywood produces all these movies where college is presented as this super thing, the best years of your life. And then it's not college and it's not hard learning, it's the college experience. People speak about the college experience. And all of it, and that's the real reason for the existence of most colleges, all of it just to brainwash the next generation into an anti-Christian worldview uniformity. That is the real reason. Because early on, the revolutionaries of an anti-Christian mindset have taken over academia. That's the first thing they took over, education. Next thing, they made sure in many countries that every child, every youth at early age on has to begin to go to those education facilities. And we keep them as long as we can to wash their worldview or their brains. And the vast majority of Christians buy it. And they even risk financial ruin. And they send their children to these places of brainwashing and manipulation. For the same reasons, there are public schools all over the world. Now ask yourself for a moment, why would governments be so eager to have public education? Compulsory public education. Use your head. Think for a moment. Do you think they're so happy to spend a lot of money and for their spending risk losing elections just to make sure that your beloved children have a good education? Because that's the storyline, is it not? Well, then you have to make me understand why in most of the more socialist countries, while they spend trillions for education, they do not spend anything for preventive medicine. Well, that's also for our good, is it not? But they don't do that because preventive medicine, while they spend the money in this legislation period, the next guy or two guys after me in office will reap the rewards. I'm not going to spend that now. So here's the same principle, but differently applied. In education, they do it. They spend money now, which can only, the fruits of it can only be seen in 20 years. Why? Because they're men and women on a mission. Compulsory education is not to help your children have a good knowledge of the things they need to know to make it in life. No, the goal has been and is and will be to brainwash your children into worldview uniformity. That's the whole point with public education. You just have to read up guys like John Dewey and these people who were so eager to have public education as compulsory as possible. Why do you think the government of Germany seeks to remove children from parents who insist on homeschooling and charge them in criminal court because they do not comply? They say, we do not want parallel societies. That's what they say. Parallel societies to what? I think they've given it away. They don't want parallel societies to the one published, government-given society that they want of pluralism, multiculturalism, and anti-Christian worldview. That's the reason why governments are so eager for your children to go to school. It is the best way to synchronize all thinking in a society, to mold the next generation's worldview while they're still young and impressionable. You simply cannot brainwash people in masses without these centralized institutions of learning, and this also holds true for many seminaries today. I'm very grieved over the fact that a large reason for theological similarity, let me put it this way, in many pulpits in this country is not because we all sola scriptura and we always also find the same things in scripture. It's just because we're intellectually lazy and seminaries mold and shape us. And you can see this with 90% at least of all the graduates, they're just clones of their professor. So how is that? Is that a massive coincidence that everyone goes exactly to the seminary that has the same understanding of truth that they come to? No, we're intellectually lazy. We become clones of our professor because we're not all that sola scriptura after all. The Westminster West graduates, for the most part, become warriors for radical Two Kingdoms doctrine. Then you have other seminaries, they are more on the other end, and they become that, and they become that, and they become that. I don't think we have much of an idea how powerful education is, especially in the early years. It is extremely powerful, and it is extremely dangerous. The Jewish leaders had just this mindset. How does this guy even dare to speak on theological issues? He's none of us. He's not part of the elite. He hasn't gone through our intellectual machinery, through our education machinery. This is pure pride and arrogance on the side of these leaders. It is elitism. But let us now see how the Lord Jesus Christ responds to this kind of mindset. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, this was an option that the Jews had never considered. They had never asked themselves, what if Jesus really is the Son of God as he claims? So they never pause and think, what if he's right? And I have to say, I see this in much of the discussions today on Facebook and other places, that everybody's always right, it seems to me. Hardly anyone ever pauses and says, you know what? Could this fellow be right? It always almost seems that we have become a society of narcissists. You hardly ever hear anybody who says, you know what? You got a good point there. I need to reconsider, as if that would be declaring total bankruptcy. Everybody's always right, always right. Nobody listens. While you answer to their accusation, they don't even listen. They're already forming their next attack. And these Pharisees were no different. They never paused. You never hear them pause and say, you know what? What if? And when a man like Gamaliel brings it up, it's quickly washed off the table, you know? What if he's right? What if the other side is right? We run around like little machines. I'm on a mission, I'm on a mission, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. It's not very fitting to the people of God to be like that. I'm not saying you have to listen to every lunatic that comes along, but I can guarantee you're wrong in some things. And God might use another brother to maybe point you to it, but since you're always right, you never get the benefit of learning it. I got to tell you, honestly, when I came out of seminary, I knew it all. I really knew it all, man. I thought I was God's gift to the Church of Jesus Christ. And God has his ways, you know. A little time later, you find yourself crying in the bathroom floor in the fetal position because you don't know how to handle the pastorate. God has his way with us. But some never learn. I had often to change my opinion. I can tell you several things where I had to change my opinion. But some people never do. They are born right and they will die right. And that's how these Pharisees were. They didn't even consider that Jesus could be really the one who he said he was. No, for them he was just a fraud, he was a blasphemer and an imposter. As their hearts were darkened, they couldn't see. For them there was only one conclusion. Since Jesus was not enrolled in one of their accredited seminaries, if I can say it that way, his teachings must be his own ideas, products of his own imaginations, because it's not our teaching. The possibility that this man truly taught God's word was not even an option for them, and Jesus deals with them now. He says in verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now this is remarkable. We must see what is happening here. These Jewish leaders dared to judge Jesus' teaching. Those who were blind dared to judge the one who is truth personified. And Jesus explains to them that they do not understand the truth because they're not obedient to the truth. Or in other words, he's saying you wouldn't recognize God's truth if it would hit you between the eyes with a 2x4 because you're not of the truth. And this is an important lesson for us, a principle that many Christians do not recognize or know. If there is not an obedient heart, there will be no insight. But if there is an obedient heart, there will be insight, and this insight then leads to more obedience, which in turn brings more insight. Let me say this again. You will not receive real understanding if you're not willing to submit your life under this truth that is being presented here. If we truly love him, we will keep his commandments, as Jesus teaches in John 14. And often it's over then, but it goes on. That's not all. If we read on, we learn furthermore that if we love him and keep his commandments, he will also give us the Spirit of truth. So as we often talk about vicious circles, here we have a blessed circle, or a circle of blessing, a spiral upwards, that if we obey, we receive insight. And as we receive more insight, we will obey more. And as we obey more, we will receive more insight about God, and then we will obey even more, driven by our growing love for him. You see, obedience and insight are complementary with each other. You cannot play this game intellectually only. You cannot play this game cognitively only. That's why you have so many people running around that have a lot of doctrine but no insight. Thousands of them in Reformed churches. They love a good debate all day long. Good debate, good debate. And then you look at their lives, a disaster. No grace, no insight, no kindness, no understanding. Just parrots that reproduce what they have read somewhere. So tired of these people. I think they're more dangerous to the church than liberals, because they appear to be conservative. But they have none of Christ's mind, none of Christ's heart, just cognitive doctrine. And Christ will give us more of his Spirit if we obey. And this ongoing process, this spiral upwards in the Christian life, is called sanctification. It cannot be done cognitively only. It cannot be done intellectually only. If you're disobedient, you will not gain insight. If you lead a double life, you will not grow. Here's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. Instead of the Jews examining him or his formal qualifications and credentials, he examines their hearts, whether they're obedient to the truth, and ultimately if they are born again. So you see, authority has to do with obedience. He's basically asking them, How would you know what the truth is? There's no obedience in your own hearts. So authority without obedience. You can never say as a Christian minister or as a Christian, don't look at my life, look at my doctrine. That game doesn't fly, and it shouldn't. Of course, we are quick to say that's an ad hominem argument. Yes, who says that's wrong? Who says that an ad hominem argument is always wrong? There are places where it's not wrong, where the life and the doctrine must be connected. And in verse 18, he adds a second spiritual principle. And with it, he unmasks his opponents. He says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So now Jesus is going to that level, and he's showing them the great contrast that is between him and them. He's saying that a true prophet, one who is truly commissioned by God, never seeks his own glory, but the glory of the one who sent him. A false prophet or a false preacher seeks only his own glory. These Jewish leaders were constantly seeking their own honor. They were constantly seeking to elevate the perception of the people of them. But Jesus was seeking the glory of the Father. And therefore they disagreed with him, and therefore they hated him, because he displayed before them what they were supposed to do, to glorify God and not to seek their own honor. And they were furious. Well, this is what we experience, is it not? If we display something that others don't have, and by it we become to them lightning rods in a way that they will see in our life how they should be, but they are not. And instead of humbling themselves and repenting, they attack. And you see it most clearly with unbelievers, of course, and more intensely with those who openly live in sin, with those who openly parade their sinful lifestyles. They become the most angry because in us they see who they should be, because otherwise they shouldn't be angry, right? If you're really just a bunch of lunatics believing in a fairy tale, they can just smile. But in their heart of hearts, they know that we are representing what they should do. And the more godly you are, the more they will hate you. I have thought about a thing in the last weeks a lot. And I'm very worried about the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. Because now it is attacked from two sides. It has long been attacked by liberals. It has long been attacked by feminists. It has long been attacked by those who want to dissolve the authority of the Word of God. But now we seem to have developed a counter-pendulum swing of those who have declared themselves the inquisitors for the true Church of Jesus Christ. And I see them being even more fierce and more aggressive and more merciless than the liberals were. And I'm telling you, we find ourselves now in a situation. If you try to walk the path biblically, you're now not being attacked by one, but by both sides. You're being attacked from the left as being a merciless fundamentalist, a hater, and by those self-declared inquisitors, you are declared a milquetoast compromiser coward, because you don't wipe the floor with those Amazons in the church. The one say you have too much rigidity, the others say you are a coward because you're all about grace and no law. And I think that the church, for the most part, doesn't even realize that it's being attacked from both sides now. One side angrier than the other, and it has never been so difficult, I believe. As far as I let church history pass through my mind, it's been a long time since it has been so difficult to minister to a church that is so divided as it is today. It seems we're living in a day and age that you can never do it right unless you subscribe to one of these two extremes. Balance is out of the window. And by balance, I don't mean the golden middle way. The golden middle way was never an option. There's no principle in the scripture that says you have to take the middle way, then you're good. By biblical balance, I mean balance things the same way as scripture does. Not only warmth, not only truth, but warm truth. The truthers will call you milquetoast, and the warm guys will call you dogmatists, doctrinalists. But they'll both attack you, because if you truly live in the Spirit, if you truly are driven by the Spirit, if your eyes are lifted unto Jesus Christ, if you seek to do what is right in the way that is right, they will hate you because they see in you that they're wrong and they won't admit it. You see, this was the whole problem with these Jewish leaders. It was all about them. I mean, I cannot understand. If you look at Facebook, I wish I could go off. Maybe somebody else can take over our church Facebook site that I can finally take off, because I can't take it anymore. I mean, how many so-called Reformed ministers are trying to build a platform for themselves, posting all day long? For heaven's sake, when do you do your pastoral work? When do you visit your people? When do you pray? You're constantly on Facebook, gracing us with your unsolicited wisdom. Trying to build a platform, that's what you try to do. It's not your zeal for the bride of Christ. If you had a zeal for the bride of Christ, you would use all the time that you have to care for the bride of Christ in your local geography. There's thousands of angry Reformed who want to build platforms for themselves by taking cheap shots against the church, the bride of Christ, making young men all over the country rebellious against the bride, against its leadership, and thinking they're doing the church a favor. I think we have no idea what we have gotten ourselves into. The ministry has become incredibly hard. It was always hard, but now it's almost impossible. This was wrong with those Jewish leaders. They were all about themselves. They used truth, cognitive truth, to build up their own egos. We are the true ones. We are the conservatives one. We are the status quo. We are the non plus ultra. We are the end all. They were all about themselves, but they were unconverted and rebellious. Self-worshippers. And that's why they constantly went on a collision course with the Lord Jesus Christ, since he was all about the glory of the Father, whom they claimed they serve. So he was constantly showing them off. He was constantly exposing them, and he was exposing them on these two levels, in their absolute unwillingness to do God's will, and therefore having no understanding of God's will, and secondly, in their obsessive self-promotion, rather than giving God all the glory. In both, he exposed them through his life and conduct. Because of their sinful and unregenerated hearts, they hated the one whom they officially claimed to serve. They hated God. They were God haters while they claimed to serve him. They were lovers of self who lived on a habitual violation of the third commandment. But if you think Jesus is done yet, you're wrong. He exposes the hypocrisy even more. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. What about that? He continues to turn the tables on them by confronting them with their own obedience to the law, the very law that they claim to preserve and uphold. And then Jesus turns to the audience. Many were listening to him exposing their leaders. And maybe they were rejoicing in that, because there is this inherent rebelliousness in all of us against authority if you let it run wild. But now he asks them, why do you seek to kill me? Jesus exposes their hearts so full of murder and hatred, and there they were caught publicly in their own murderous hypocrisy. And all of a sudden, they're all on the defense and screaming at him, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." In a reflex response, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of having a demon. I mean, the irony of all of this is just stunning. And then verse 21, Jesus' answer, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Well, let us unpack this step by step. Remember when we heard the first time that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus? It was back in chapter 5, after he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And it says there in chapter 5 at verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God." This was the breaking point for the Jews. There and then, they began their plot to kill Jesus as they accused him of healing on the Sabbath and of claiming to be God. It is that miracle back in chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda he refers to in verse 21 of our text when he says, "I did one work and you all marvel." That was the miracle he's referring to. And then he goes to the instrument of circumcision, and after reminding them that circumcision was not from Moses and that it had existed long before Moses, he used the example of circumcision and he goes for the knockout punch in this debate. He indicates that they would all circumcise a child on the eighth day after birth, no matter if it was a Sabbath or not. If the eighth day after birth was a Sabbath, they would circumcise it. And then verse 23 as the core of his argument. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" He's saying that if ceremonial cleansing of one member of the body was permissible, how can it not be permissible to actually heal a whole human body? This is called an argument from the smaller to the greater. Argumentum minorum et majorum. It goes from the smaller, it reasons from the smaller to the greater. And he's saying if doing a little good on the Sabbath is permissible, how much more permissible must be the doing of a lot of good? Representing much more of the God who heals on his day. This is what Jesus means, by the way, when we read in, for example, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is perfectly fine. It is good. It is proper to do good on the Sabbath. That the Sabbath is not made as a detriment for man, but as a blessing. The Sabbath is a gift for man. He's showing them that neither do they understand the law of God, nor are they by any stretch obedient to it themselves. They were blind legalists, inquisitors, obsessed with merely an outward compliance of the law of God. And interestingly, Jesus' words silenced them. Because there's no answer in the world that they could give him now in order to save face, and they don't even try, at least according to the text. And in conclusion, Jesus summarizes the wrong assessment of the law and of him. Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." This is, in a nutshell, the problem with these Jewish leaders. They were only outwardly oriented and they did not understand spiritual realities. Beloved, we too must be careful that our Christianity is not an outward Christianity only, because an exclusively outward and exclusively external Christianity is no Christianity at all, because Christianity is first and foremostly a matter of the heart, of the heart, of the heart. Am I a pietist because I say this? I do not care. It's what the scriptures teach. Christianity is first and foremostly a matter of the heart. Everything else flows out from the heart. That's why we ought to be so careful about the heart, because out of it flows life. And here we are, looking at externalities. Oh, you must do this. Oh, you must do that. Oh, you do not exclusively sing psalms. Oh, this and that. Oh, it's all lost. Interestingly, you never see Jesus acting like that. You never see him walking in the synagogue and dealing with the externalities of that synagogue. Now, I'm not saying externalities are unimportant. But Jesus always goes for the heart. Which means that you can do something that is outwardly perfectly proper but still sinful because your heart, as we use the phrase, is not in it. And that's the kind of Christianity we must avoid, because it is no Christianity at all. And that's why we are so quick to judge each other. So quick to break judgment over brothers and sisters, because we do not care about the heart. We care about externalities. As we have become instant everything in our society, everything has to be instant and quick. We have become instant judges. Quick to judge others, not knowing their heart, not taking the time to learn what's in their heart, not caring for their heart, but running around just like Pharisees with a big stick and hitting everybody over the head who does not conform outwardly with what we think they should do. God warns us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I don't know if I mention it or not. I'm getting older, so I might tell stories over and over again. But I tell it to you anyway. When I was in Europe, on the Lord's Day, I visited the Brethren Church. The worship sequence and the things they did in the worship was nothing like we talked about. Nothing like we talked about. The preaching was, but I'm telling you, the sincerity, I don't remember when I've seen such sincerity and love for Christ the last time. I went out of there ashamed to the core, because I was sitting there and said, boy, this sequence of worship, how wrong can you get it? Oh, what kind of exegesis is that? And the sermon was for me. The sermon was the whole environment. God doesn't look like that. He looks at the heart. And here we are. May God have mercy upon us. May we be people not outwardly oriented, not concerned only about appearances, not even in part, but may we ourselves be people of pure hearts. May we be people who love Jesus Christ out of a pure heart and display the mind of Christ with all around them. May God have mercy upon us. Amen and amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how stubborn we are to learn, how slow we are to understand, even your preachers. We can only say one thing: thank God for Jesus Christ. Oh, the patience you have with us. We are so grateful that you're not like us. Your patience, your kindness, your mercy towards your people is second to none. Lord, help us and give us the right balance that we be warmly Orthodox, that we love the truth, that we do not seek to compromise or like to compromise, but that love from you and to you in Jesus Christ might always be the driving force. And that we may always seek to display the same patience, compassion, and kindness to our brethren that you display to us. Have mercy upon us, for I ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. And all of God's people say, Amen.